Thanks, Andrew. Morning, everybody. Loving Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the entry of your word brings light. And so we pray that you would enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts and challenge us from your word today. Help us to come obediently and faithfully and expectantly. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from out of your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've got a PowerPoint presentation because I want to go back over some of what we've seen in Isaiah previously because it's been some years since we began. Isaiah is a big book. It's a demanding book. It has more chapters than any other book other than Psalms. It's not as long as Jeremiah in words, but it is a substantial book. And as I said, it's a demanding book. So it's hard to get your head around parts of it. So the challenge of preaching a big book like this is to keep you engaged for a long period of time. So we've broken it into three sections, and they've been preached over several years. What we're looking at in these next few weeks from 56 to 66 builds on everything that's happened in the chapters before. So you can't really get 56 to 66 unless you've got a bit of a working knowledge of where Isaiah the prophet has taken us before that. So the point of this first little bit is just to recap and have an overview. Keep your Bibles open at Isaiah 56, but I've got a few references that I'd like you to look at, which will all be on the screen. So Isaiah begins, he introduces himself as having received a vision from God. So the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So that's his audience. He's prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied during the reign of four kings. So we've got some specific information there about time and place. Now, we can work out from history that that means that he prophesied 767 to 686 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that he was a prophet for at least 59 years. That is a long career. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. God doesn't always call us to do easy things. He called Isaiah to be a prophet. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's career, if you want to measure it in human terms, was largely unsuccessful because the people either disregarded him or flat out ignored him. What a fun job to be disregarded and ignored for 59 years. But his contribution to the people of God is measured not so much in his success as in his faithfulness, because he didn't shy away from saying the things that God had told him he had to say. Now, one very important thing we need to learn about prophets, we often think about prophets foretelling the future. Well, they do that to an extent, but the greater burden of the work of any prophet is to remind God's people of the things that God has already said and to draw them back to living according to the standard of God's word. So it's been said that the prophets were covenant spokesmen. They were calling people back to God's law. Now in the law, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, God said, obey me and you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, I'll put you under my curse. Isaiah and the other prophets are saying to God's people, you have departed from God's word. And if you're not careful, and if you continue, then you will inherit God's curse. So come back before it's too late. Now, Isaiah prophesied over 59 years, and what we have in his book is a record of the messages that he preached over a very, very long time. So yes, there's some repetition in the book, but there's also some distinctions, and there's some differences that we need to take heed of. Chapters 1 to 5 serve as an introduction to the whole book. If you want to get a glimpse of what the whole of the book of Isaiah is about, then read that. Now, Isaiah was prophesying in Judah, which means that he was prophesying after that period of time when the nation that God had called to be his own, Israel, had divided. So in 930 BC, as a result of idolatry, as a result of disobedience, the northern tribes of Israel, there were 12 tribes, the northern tribes separated away and had their own separate king, a king that did not descend from David, the great king that God had raised up. But the southern tribe of Judah continued under the kings from David's line. So David was the greatest king Israel ever had. The northern tribes separated away. They became known as Israel. The southern tribe of Judah continued. Isaiah was prophesying to Judah in its capital city, Jerusalem, where the temple was. Now, Judah's essential problem is spelled out twice in Isaiah 1, verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They've forsaken Yahweh. How have they done that? They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They've become strangers to the God who saved them and who promised to bless them if they walked in his way. Now, towards the end of that introductory section, chapter 5, verse 24, says of Jerusalem and Judah, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. If you despise God's word, it means you despise the God who gave us his word. That's a dangerous position to be in, especially since God couldn't have warned them any more plainly that they would forfeit his protection and blessing if they decided to walk outside of his word. And so Isaiah is saying, straighten up, come back to the word, or bad things are going to happen. Now, Bill Dumbrell's an Australian Old Testament scholar of great standing, and he says the book of Isaiah is a bit like a pendulum that oscillates between two directions. Isaiah pronounces threats of great judgment, and we're meant to take those very, very seriously. God's not a pushover. You don't despise God and mock his word lightly. And you don't ever do it and expect to get away with it forever. So Isaiah pronounces threats of very, very stern judgment. But as well as that, there are promises of salvation. And so all the way through chapter 1 to chapter 66, you'll see the threat of judgment, and it'll be contrasted with the promise of blessing and salvation. Now, as the book develops, the emphasis becomes more on the blessing of salvation and away from the threat of judgment. But you will find those two things intermingled throughout the whole book, and you need to be careful to read that. Now, those threats of judgment were because of Israel's injustice, their idolatry, their greed, their drunkenness, and their arrogance. They're specific sins that are listed in those first chapters. Injustice, where the rich got richer and the poor were left to their own resources. Idolatry, where they went after the gods of the nations around about them rather than the one true God who couldn't be seen but was the one true God, Yahweh. They were greedy. They wanted more and more of everything. All the material blessings God had given them, they wanted more without giving thanks to the one who gave it to them. They indulged themselves and they indulged the lusts of the flesh, and that's symbolised by drunkenness and by a commitment to partying rather than doing the sober, judicious, wise things that make for sensible living. But they were arrogant people, particularly arrogant because they thought nothing can happen to us because God's chosen us. Well, because of that, they were under the threat of God's judgment. But the promise of salvation was conditional on them repenting, turning away from all of those sins and returning again to walk in the way that Yahweh had said. So the threat was real and the promise is real, but the promise is conditional. Now, the threat was imminent. Isaiah says, if you don't return to God's ways, he will judge you as he promised by sending a nation to conquer you. And you'll be taken captive and you'll be taken hostage away from your home to a land a long, long way away. That's the threat of judgment. There's the more distant threat of final judgment, but the judgment that Isaiah pronounces is immediate and imminent for the people that he's speaking to. The promises are more distant. And there's many aspects of those promises which we read, and it's as though they're a long way off in the future. But yet, because they've been given by God, they're certain, they will happen, but they will require waiting. Now, Jerusalem is sometimes called Zion. So if you read Zion, it means Jerusalem. Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. It was the political centre of God's people. It was where the king ruled from, so it means all of those things. But it was where the temple was. And the temple was this magnificent building right in the heart of Jerusalem, which could be seen as you walked up the Mount Zion, and it represented God living with his people. That's the story of the Bible. God began with the people in Eden, living with them. It's how the book ends. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 says that we're going to be in a restored creation with God living among his people. The temple is a symbol of what life should be like. God living among his people. His people relating well to God through the means by which he's given them. So when you read Jerusalem or Zion, think about God living among his people. Now the threat to God's people was initially Assyria. And so you've got Israel and Judah down to the west of the map there, bordering the Mediterranean Sea, just a pocket handkerchief little nation. The modern country of Israel would fit comfortably into Gippsland. It's a tiny little place geographically. But they were bordered by very powerful nations, Egypt to the south, and then Assyria further to the east. Now, the Assyrians were extremely cruel. So if you heard that the Assyrians were on the march and they're on their way to take your city over, you should have shaken in your boots or your sandals, because they were terrifyingly cruel. By the time Isaiah was writing, the Assyrians had already wiped out the northern tribes. They had fallen. And so the early part of the book of Isaiah says, if you don't straighten up, God will do to you in Jerusalem what he's already done to Samaria and to the northern tribes. And that should have been warning enough. But unfortunately, people's hearts are diamond hard, just like ours. We've got to be careful we don't read these things and sneer. We've got to read these words as though they're a mirror. So during the reign of Ahaz, Samaria fell. But the Assyrians, as happens with all civilizations, they fell and they were replaced by the Babylonians. And as cruel as the Assyrians were, the Babylonians were worse. And so Isaiah, in the early part of his prophecy, says, if you don't walk in Yahweh's ways, the Babylonians will come and they'll take this city. No one really listened. And so in the fullness of time, that happened too. Now, the big question that's posed in Isaiah 1 to 5 and throughout the rest of the book is, will God's people listen to the threat of judgment, return to the law of God, and then receive the promises and the blessings of salvation? And it's summed up in a number of ways. But in Isaiah chapter 1, the people of God are likened to rebellious children. Have you ever seen rebellious children in action? Hang around a supermarket long enough. Rebellious children who simply won't do as they're told are a very unattractive sight. These are children. It's a symbol, it's an image. God had done everything possible to give these people a good life, and yet they rebelled against him. Isaiah 1 to 5 promises that Yahweh is going to transform Zion. They won't always be rebellious. There will be some who walk in his way and inherit his blessing. So the question is, how will the rebellious children of chapter 1 become the Zion, which is a happy family, of chapter 2? So as you read all 66 chapters, we're wanting to see this transformation from rebels to family, from estranged people to friends of God. So how will that Zion become that Zion? And the answer is through refinement. God will punish them, and if they learn the lessons of their punishment, then that's one of the means that he will use to restore them. But he also speaks about the activity of a person. Now, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, this is the first big section of the book of Isaiah, we read about a person called Emmanuel. Emmanuel turns up in chapter 7, and Emmanuel means God with us. Now, remember that the goal of God's creation is for God to live with his people. In Isaiah chapter 7, a promise is made that there will be a person who comes along whose name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, that Emmanuel figure turns out to be a descendant of David, a king who will rule in the family line of the great King David. And that's the dominant character of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And so the people who read Isaiah well back in those days, or heard his preaching, would be saying, well, when will God send us this David? This David who is going to rule properly and rule justly. But the next section, chapters 40 to 55, give us a portrait of a servant of Yahweh who suffers for the sins of others apart from himself. This servant of Yahweh, there's four servant songs, chapter 42, 49, chapter 50, chapter 52, and into chapter 53. And this servant of Yahweh comes as a light to the nations to reveal God's will to the world. But in chapter 52 to 53, we read that this servant will lay down his life as a ransom for many. Into the last section of the book that we're starting today, chapter 56 to 66, we read of an anointed conqueror, someone who will conquer the nations and rule them on behalf of Yahweh. And this anointed conqueror is anointed with God's Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that all of these characters have in common is that they're equipped with God's word, so they can tell God's word, and they are equipped with God's Spirit, so they operate with the energy and the power of God's Spirit. Every one of those three characters, Emmanuel, the king in David's line, the suffering servant, and the anointed conqueror, they're equipped with the word and the Spirit. And the results of their work is to produce in the people who will heed what their work is about, it's to produce in them justice and righteousness, the things that Judah lacks. They're not righteous and they don't care about justice. But this figure will produce that in God's people. As well as that, this individual, because it's the same person when you realise it, is going to affect God's salvation, bring God's promises about, and in fact renew the entire creation. So in every section of Isaiah, chapter 1 to 39, chapter 40 to 55, chapter 56 to 66, you read these wonderful glimpses of what our renewed earth is going to look like in the future, and it's promised to all who will walk in the light of Yahweh's word. Now, the New Testament makes it very, very plain that that individual is Jesus. But to deal well with the Old Testament, you've got to read it as it must have been read to the people who received it in the first place. But the New Testament makes it very plain that Emmanuel, the king in the line of David, the servant who suffers for sins other than his own, and this anointed conqueror, it's Jesus. So keep that both in the back and the front of your mind. Now we need to think a bit more about this servant, because you can't compartmentalise these three parts of the book. Isaiah 41 to 39 was written before Babylon turned up to take them into exile. Isaiah wrote chapter 40 to 55 to tell the people who'd been taken into exile that God had not forgotten them and that his promises had not been obliterated. And in this last section are words of comfort for people who have returned from exile, which is us. So the servant is the one who affects God's salvation. In chapter 52, verse 13, we read that he will act wisely. In chapter 53, verse 3, we're told that he's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 5, we read he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant dies for the sins of others, and through them, God establishes his salvation in the earth. We read in verse 10 of chapter 53, it was Yahweh's will. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And there's the verdict on the success of his work. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. So faithful hearers and readers of Isaiah's prophecy at the time were looking for the day when Yahweh would send a servant who would pay for their sins with his life. And on the strength of it, his obedience would translate into others being declared righteous, which means fit to live in God's presence. And it's all because he poured out his soul to death and he bore the sin of many. That's the result of the servant's work. Now, thinking in New Testament terms, as I said, the New Testament makes it very plain that the servant is Jesus. These words apply to us if we come by faith to God and put our trust in Jesus, his Son. Jesus poured out his blood for you and for me. You could not be righteous, you could not measure up to God's standards except that God's Son, Jesus, had done this for you. Well, that sort of generosity requires a response. And so chapter 55, we're told, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So Isaiah says to the people, listen, turn your ear to God's word, because this is the way to life. And if you do, you'll receive an everlasting promise from God. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. This is speaking about the servant. The servant's role is not just for Judah, but for the whole world. He has an international ministry. Now, this reminds us of Psalm 2 that Christoph read earlier on. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the king of Israel. And Yahweh promises the king of Israel in chapter Psalm 2, verse 8, that the nations will become his possession. Israel's king is destined to rule the nations of the world in righteousness. But Israel's king is the servant who suffers to make others righteous. And as we're going to find in these chapters, he's also the anointed conqueror who will come and put down all opposition to God and his people. And so the response is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The temptation to go back and live the old way is ongoing. And so the proper response to the saving work of the servant is to live a life of enduring, persevering faithfulness to God and his word. And that's what Isaiah 56 to 66 is all about. It's about the obedience of faith. Now, we've just finished preaching a series on Romans. And I've said a couple of times that I think I could sum up the book of Romans as being about the obedience of faith. Faith in Jesus, the one who God sent to save us, has to translate itself into obedient living. Because obedient living is the appropriate response to a heart that's been forgiven by God. Now, we're going to turn away from that. We're going to go back to Isaiah 56. So don't look at the screen anymore. Keep your Bibles open. So Isaiah 56, the blessing of obedience. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow it along there. But thus says the Lord. So this is Yahweh speaking. And he makes a command. He says, keep justice and do righteousness. And when he says keep them and do them, they're both present tense verbs, which means keep on doing them. Keep on keeping justice. Keep on doing righteousness. Why? Because the servant has transformed you. So Isaiah's looking ahead to the day when God's people have been returned to the land, having been in exile, and the ministry of the servant will be such that they'll want to keep justice and do righteousness. Now, these are characteristics of the rule of the promised David. The David that was going to come is going to bring justice to the nations, according to chapter 42. Now, verse 1 ends with, soon my salvation will come and my righteousness shall be revealed. So Yahweh's salvation, Yahweh's deliverance is something that's soon going to happen, which means it involves waiting. Now, Yahweh's salvation that we've experienced, we have experienced it. Yes, Jesus has saved us. but his salvation is not yet complete, and there's an aspect of it that we still wait for. And so what that means is we need to persevere in waiting. Don't ever give up. Don't stop waiting for God to complete his work in you. Why not? Well, verse 2 says there's a blessing for everyone who does this. Here's a question. Would you like to be blessed by God? Then persevere. Don't give up. Keep on doing righteousness and doing justice. Keep on doing it. Make it the commitment of your life to live in God's way. That's the pathway to blessing. Now, this particular verse tells us that the blessing comes for people who hold these things fast. They keep a tight grip on what God wants, and in particular, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, we've just been working our way through Romans, and we worked out a couple of weeks ago that Sabbath keeping wasn't that important. So what's going on here? Well, this is Old Testament. This is pre-Jesus. This is calling people to live according to the values and the law that God had established in his old covenant. And keeping Sabbath was a symbol that you belonged to God's people and that you trusted in Yahweh, because you were prepared to sacrifice a day of work a week and trust yourself to the protection and care of Israel's God. So Sabbath keeping was an important symbol that you belonged to God's people, and it was a sign also that you were prepared to rest just as Yahweh had rested when he made the world, in anticipation of the rest that he would give when everything's made new. So to keep the Sabbath is a response to the salvation that God has given in old covenant terms. Then verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Now we've already seen in chapter 52 and 53 that the work of the servant was to be of benefit to the nations of the world. And now right at the beginning of this last section of Isaiah, God wants people who are not born Jews, who are not native Israelites, he wants them to realise that they can be included with all the rights and privileges of those who are born in Israel. God wants his people to know that in the kingdom of God, in the family of faith, there are no second-class citizens. Has anybody here heard of Henry Lawson? Famous Australian poet from the 19th and early 20th century. He wrote a poem in 1899 called Second Class Wait Here. And it goes like this. On suburban railway stations, you may see them as you pass. There are signboards on the platform saying, wait here, second class. And to me, the whir and thunder and the cluck of running gear seems to be forever saying, second class, wait here. How many of you are old enough to remember first and second class transport? You can still do it on planes, right? You see, the first class, they sit in a separate spot and they go up a separate gangway to get on the plane. Well, back in the old days, it used to be on trains as well. And they had a second class waiting room and then you had the first class waiting room. And Henry Lawson found that idea offensive. So he wrote this poem, and he goes on, the second class were waiting in the days of serf and prince, and the second class are waiting. They've been waiting ever since. There are gardens in the background, and the line is bare and drear, yet they wait beneath a signboard sneering, second class, wait here. There is no second class citizen in the family of God. Foreigners will be as welcome as those native born. And that's announced in stark clarity in verse 3. Now that's a big surprise to Israel, because the foreigners had actually been excluded. But what it means when it says there they'll join themselves to the Lord means that they've been converted. Just like Rahab, just like Ruth, it was always God's intention to invite into his family even people that were not native born. Well, we move past the foreigners and we find Yahweh addressing the eunuchs. Let not the eunuchs say, behold, I'm a dry tree, which is a symbolic way of saying people who will never have descendants. Now, there's another surprise, because eunuchs and people who lacked male anatomy were not welcome in the assembly, according to Deuteronomy 23. Now, we're not told why in Deuteronomy 23, but we do know that the religion of the nations round about castrated people for certain purposes. And so there's probably a mark of that there. But whatever, that restriction has now been overturned because of the ministry of the suffering servant who suffers for the whole world. And because of all this, anybody can be included and there's no second class. So verses 4 to 8 of chapter 56, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the thing that pleased me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Eunuchs were never going to reproduce. Back in those days, they didn't have a very clear picture of the future and especially of eternity. And so a man's hopes rested in having offspring. And those offspring would keep his name alive. There's a fascinating story in 2 Samuel 18. David's son Absalom had no children. And so he put up a plaque in a valley to say, don't forget old Absalom, because he didn't have any kids to carry on his name. Well, Yahweh says to the eunuchs, those who have no descendants, no, you'll have something better even than children, an everlasting name, a name that will last forever. Well, verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, in other words, those who've been converted, they'll minister to him to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. It was a costly decision to join the family of Israel. For foreigners, they had to give up a lot. But these people are going to be fully included in the family of faith. And verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. God has one people. Our status is that we've been included in God's ancient people Israel because we've come to know Israel's God because we read Israel's book and worship Israel's king, the king who is the servant who suffers for the sins of those not his own. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus must have had these words from Isaiah in mind because in John chapter 10 verse 16 he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Don't ever let anybody tell you that God has two families. One family. If you disagree with that, you disagree with Jesus. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Emmanuel, the king in the line of David, the servant who suffers, the one who will return as God's conquering ruler. There are no second-class citizens in the family of God. So we need to be people who express our faith in obedience, the obedience of faith. That reading we had before from Colossians talks about life in these last days, because since the ministry of Jesus, we've been in the last days. So we've come to faith in the servant who laid down his life for us. Colossians says, what's the response? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, God has qualified us to share with his ancient people in their inheritance, according to Colossians 1. And it's because he's delivered us from darkness into his light. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son through the forgiveness of sins that he died to win. So we see in Isaiah, which some people call the fifth gospel, the obedience of the servant who offered his life as a ransom for many, which leads to the full inclusion of everyone, no matter where they come from, who believe in the promise God made to his people Israel. Henry Lawson's poem finishes this way. There's a train with death for driver which is ever going past, and there are no class compartments, and we all must go at last to the long white jasper platform with an Eden in the rear, and there won't be any signboard saying second class, wait here. If you have come by faith to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, the saving servant that Yahweh promised, then you are fully included in the family of faith and an heir to the promises that God made to Abraham. There is one people of God because we have one shepherd king, and there is no second class. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for trusting us with a word as deep and wonderful, as vast and challenging as the book of Isaiah. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would draw us to read it and to meditate on it and to believe it. And so we pray that you would guide our preaching over these next few weeks so that we would take it to heart and find revealed in it the promises that you made to your ancient people that are ours too, because we've come to trust in the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, help us to respond well to his salvation. Help us to walk in a manner which is worthy of you. Help us not to take lightly your call to righteous living and a commitment to justice. But help us never to cease being grateful for the fact that in Christ there is no second-class citizen of your kingdom. We thank you for transferring us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to walk in the light as he is in the light. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.